But in these studies in the book of Job, I have divided the book into four sections, which I have called Job and his friends, Job and his vindicator, Job and Elihu, and Job and God. And I want to move through the book covering those four sections consecutively. And by the time we've finished, we will have covered the whole book. Now, quite obviously, we're not going to do the book verse by verse for 42 chapters. But what I want to do is to light upon the important verses here and there and then ad lib and fill in the details and the in-between bits and then hit all the important verses and bring them to light as we move through. I'll be reading from the Revised Standard Version with a certain amount of liberty and freedom and ad-libbing and putting things in, hopefully to shed light on the text. I'm a great believer in the power of the Scriptures to do their own thing with us once they're properly understood. And I see my job primarily as simply trying to open up the book a little bit. And I believe that once we have opened it up a bit, the Holy Spirit will make the applications to us as we need them. Now, you're well aware that there's a lot of repetition in the book of Job. There is a repetition of movement and ideas, and things tend to get said three or four times in different ways as the book moves on. So, although I'm going to lay the foundation for that tonight, as we move on, I'm not going to pick upon every single chapter and make comments. We have a lot of material to get through tonight, and in fact, this first study is the longest and the most difficult, but I feel it's essential to get a certain way on in the book so that we really know where the thing's going. We don't know who wrote the book, and that's not really important. We know it's about Job, but of course there are many books in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, the majority of the books don't tell us who wrote them. What we do know about the book, of course, is that it belongs to that category of literature called wisdom books, wisdom literature. Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes are the wisdom books of the Old Testament. Now, in wisdom literature, we are in a different category from, let us say, the law and the prophets. In the law, people were teaching the law of Moses. These are the requirements which God has given. The prophets were the preachers. They thundered, "Thus saith the Lord," and brought the conviction home to the hearts of the people. But the wisdom teachers were different. They were people who observed life, and on the basis of their observations, they made suggestions, they gave teaching, and laid down helpful guidance for practical everyday living. Now, that's well demonstrated in Proverbs, which is concerned with just about any subject you can think of, all miscellaneous things thrown together in Proverbs. But Proverbs is very much the orthodox wisdom, the general rule of wisdom. For example, the blessings will be upon the head of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. Now, that's the general rule, you might say. But Job and Ecclesiastes look at the exceptions, and they say, that may be so in general, but it's not always so. Because sometimes you'll get a person who is very righteous and godly, and yet he suffers and he's poor and he gets all sorts of disasters happening to him. And then you'll get a person who's an absolute rotter and he goes through life enjoying things like a breeze. And so these raise questions. It is questions such as these that Job and Ecclesiastes look at. The purpose in Job, in particular, is to look at this problem of suffering. The orthodox teaching said, suffering is obviously and always the result of wrongdoing. And the book of Job shows us that that is not necessarily the case. And there are cases when there is suffering, and no matter how much you search for the reason, you still don't find it. And you have to be left to the sovereignty of God and believe that God knows what he's doing. Now that is really what the book of Job is about. It's a stylized book. It's written in poetry, and pretty well all the modern translations will have most of it in poetry. And the whole story and the debate is stylized. Now, when I say stylized, that means it's put into a form. It's not just prose, as if we're reading a novel, reading the story of David or someone in Samuel. So we have to enter into the spirit of that and realize that we're not simply reading something for the daily newspaper. It's not just a narrative we're reading. It is a stylized account of Job's experiences and his debate with his friends in the search for the meaning to his sufferings. Well, we'll go straight into the book and you'll find how it sorts itself out as we move along. It tells us that there was in the land of Uz, which is a place somewhere to the east of Palestine, a man whose name was Job. And the inspired writer tells us, notice this, he was blameless, he was upright, he feared God, and he turned away from evil. That is the comment of the inspired writer. Job is a man who is blameless, upright, He fears God and he turns away from evil. And this is demonstrated in his family, where we find that he had a large family in verse 2. And as you read on the story, you find that they were godly and Job trained them in godliness. He was also very rich in verse 3 following. It accounts there all his sheep, cattle and so forth. But when we come to verse 6, we find that we have Satan here, one of the sons of God. When the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, the sons of God meaning, of course, angels, Satan was among them. Satan, the accuser, the one who went around accusing God's people. Now, among the angels, there are good ones and bad ones, just like among people, there are good ones and bad ones. But let us never get the idea that somehow Satan is like an equal of God. Now, that is an idea that floats around among a lot of Christians. God is a good one, and Satan is the bad one. God is the good God, and Satan is the bad God. Now, that is not a correct understanding. Satan is not the counterpart of God. Satan is an angel. If you want him to be a counterpart of somebody, he may be a counterpart of Michael or Gabriel or someone like that. You see, there are good angels and bad ones. But God is supreme, and all of these angels are under the overall control of God. And Satan is under the overall control of God. He is not independent of God. God is sovereign, and Satan is under the control of God in the same way that all of us are. We have good men and we have bad men. We have murderers and rapists and violent people in this world, but they're all under that sovereignty of God. They are not independent of him. God may allow them to have enough rope until eventually they hang themselves, but they are not outside the sovereign decree or the sovereign rule of God. Neither is Satan, and that comes out very clearly here. Because when he comes back from walking up and down on the earth, the Lord says to him in verse 8, "What about Job, my servant Job?" Now watch God's commentary on Job. It's exactly the same as the inspired writer. God, and this is to be remembered all through the book, God's estimate of Job is in verse 8. The Lord says, "Job is blameless, upright, he fears God, and he turns away from evil." Satan came back with the response in verse 9, Yes, he says, but does Job fear God for nothing? He only fears you because it's a way of getting prosperity. And there are still Christians around like that, feeling that Christianity somehow helps them to prosperity. Some people even give to the Lord because they hope that that will increase the amount of money that comes back to them. There are a lot of people that have very mercenary or very commercial motives in their attitude to godliness, hoping to get something because of their fear of God. And that's what Satan says about Job here. He says, "You touch what he's got," in verse 10. He says, "If you put forth your hand and take away all this prosperity, he'll curse you to your face." And God says he won't. And Satan says he will. And God says, "Okay, you try." And so Satan says, "All right, I will." And so Satan went out and he had a go at Job. Notice here again that Satan doesn't have the independent right, but now God allows him to act. And so we find in verse 14 that Satan attacks Job. He loses his oxen, he loses his asses. A bit further down in verse 16, he loses his sheep and his shepherds. You go on down in verse 17, he loses his camels. Verse 18, he even loses his sons and daughters. And yet, in verse 21, at the end of the verse, Job says, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So Satan is proved wrong. Job is a godly man, as God had said. Well, Satan's not going to lie down easily, something we need to bear in mind all the time. With all the arrogance in the world, he bounces back to God. And when God says that Job holds fast to his integrity, in verse 3, in verse 4, Satan responds by saying, "Ah, yes, skin for skin, all that a man has he'll give for his life." Skin for skin being an ancient saying, which meant, yes, he'll sacrifice somebody else's skin to save his own. He'll willingly let all his animals and his family and all the rest die, provided he himself gets off scot-free. Most ungracious thing to say, of course, but I'm afraid it could be true in the case of some people. And he says that's what it is with Job. You see, you've taken everything from him, and he'll let those things go in order to preserve himself. Verse 5, Satan says, "You put forth your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and I bet he'll curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Okay, once again I give him into your power. Only spare his life. You're not allowed to kill him," says God. And so we find that Satan smote Job with this great affliction. And he went out and sat in the public garbage dump in his great distress. Even his wife in verse 9 said to him, "Why did you curse God and die?" But we find that Job refused, and again at the end of verse 10, Job held fast to his integrity, and he did not sin with his lips. Three friends of Job came along in verse 11, called Eliphaz, or Eliphaz, we're not going to argue how you pronounce these names, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they came to condole him in verse 11. Now at least give them credit. They did come to try to condole him and comfort him. And in verse 12, they were sensible enough to keep their mouths closed when they saw his great distress. When they saw him from afar, they didn't even recognize him. They raised their voices and wept. Such was the disastrous sight that met their eyes. They rent their clothes, they sprinkled dust on their head, and so on. Verse 13, they sat down on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and they didn't speak a word, because they saw his suffering was very great. And after all that silence in chapter 3, Job could keep silent no longer. And he opens his mouth in this tremendous distress, and he wishes he'd never been born. Oh, he cursed the day of his birth in verse 1, and he said in verse 3, "Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night which said, a man child is conceived." And he goes on in the next few verses to say he wishes he had never been born, or if he had have been born, that he might have been stillborn, and then he would have gone straight to Sheol, straight to the world of the dead. And there, of course, he would be released from all this suffering. Verse 13, "Then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. I would have been at rest." And it seems to him, as you read through the rest of the chapter, that the sole purpose of life is only to make him conscious of his distress. "It's like a sick joke," says Job. And the long-held belief that suffering is the result of sin no longer holds up, because Job knows that he has not been guilty of any gross sin. And yet he is suffering this, and he knows he's suffering it at the hand of God, but he doesn't know why. And even worse than that is the fact that he feels cut off from God. He can't make contact with God, and again he doesn't know why. And in verse 25 he says, "The thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me." Cut off from God, no answer from God, and yet himself convinced that he is not guilty of the sort of sin that people would think he was. So that's his problem. Well, then we start the debate. And from here on, the way the thing goes is this. Firstly, Eliphaz speaks, and he tries to straighten Job out and give him some good orthodox teaching. And when he's finished, then Job responds. Then number two speaks, who is Bildad, and Job responds. And then number three, Zophar, speaks, and Job responds. And that's the first round of debate. And then you have the second round of debate, and then the third round of debate. What I want to do tonight is to go through this first round of debate. Now, we're going fairly quickly. Incidentally, in this book, I've gone through steadily all these debates, so that if you want to read every verse of every chapter and really get the full meat of it, well, it's there for those who want to go into it more deeply. But just concentrating on Job, this debate, we're going to find when we get to the end that Job is proved right and the three friends are proved wrong. Now, that doesn't mean to say that everything Job says is right. Sometimes he's very rash with his words. And it doesn't mean to say that everything the friends say is wrong. Mixed in with all their orthodoxy and the platitudes are a lot of truthful things. So we've got to be careful in going through. Some things they say are right and some things they say are wrong. Some things Job says are right and some things aren't. In the end, as I say, Job is going to be vindicated and the three others condemned. But that doesn't mean to say that we're to write off everything they say or blindly swallow everything Job says. The fault of the friends is that they cannot think apart from following fixed rules. There's nothing in their theology or their approach to God which allows them any elasticity. They've got all the answers to all the problems of life, all in little boxes, written on cards, probably in a filing system somewhere. They've got the whole thing tied up neatly, no loose ends anywhere. The trouble is, they don't have any knowledge of God, and certainly they don't have any knowledge of what we have. Now, this is the key to the understanding of the book. Neither Job nor the three friends know what you and I know. We know from the first two chapters that Job hasn't committed this great sin. And we know there's a conflict in the unseen realm. We are given nothing in the whole of the book to get the impression that Job or his friends ever knew of that conflict in the unseen world. But we know about it because the writer has told us. That's a caution to start with, isn't it? We are too quick to interpret things. And being uncharitable types at heart, I suppose, very often we interpret things uncharitably, and sometimes we attribute wrong motives to people. And this is a good warning to us not to be too quick off the mark in saying why that person suffers or why this particular disaster has overcome somebody else. We don't know. There are lots of things happening that we as ordinary people don't know. And these three friends didn't know, but they thought they knew everything. And certainly you don't read a word in the whole of the debate of any acknowledgement by them of the great patience that Job has already shown. And let's face it, the opening two chapters tell us that Job went through all those disasters and still gave God the glory, and not once did they even acknowledge it. He had suffered, he had submitted to God, he had maintained his integrity. You see, the difference was that these other three had belief but no personal experience. It was all theory. They had been taught these things by their forebears, but they never knew how to relate these things to life. And that's a very dangerous thing, isn't it? When a person has belief, dogmatic belief into the bargain, totally unrelated to experience, and that's the problem with these characters. Put it in a nutshell, they talked about God, but Job talked to God. And that's the great difference. Job had the personal experience of God. These other chaps just talked about him the whole time. Job talked to him. Now, I know that Job says a lot of rash things, but at least he takes his complaint to the right person. And it's amazing how gracious God is. And Job's not the only one in the Bible. Asaph mouths a few things at times. So does Jeremiah. So do one or two others who are in similar situation to that of Job. And we find again that God is very gracious, sometimes severely gracious, as we're going to find in the case of Job. All right, let us now breeze through very quickly. Now, fasten your safety belts. We're going to move fairly quickly from chapter 4 through to chapter 14 in the next 20 minutes. And we're going to look at the debate, and I hope you can catch the flavour of it. Because if you can catch the flavour of it, well, you're halfway there to understanding the book. Eliphaz speaks first in chapter 4. He was probably the oldest. And he starts off by telling Job that once Job comforted others, but as soon as he himself is troubled, his faith fails. Verse 2, if one ventures a word, will you be offended? Verse 3, look, he says, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have helped the person who is stumbling. You have made firm the feeble knees. But, verse 5, now that it has come to you, you're impatient. You see, you're pretty good at instructing other people, but you can't handle it when it comes to you. Remember, says Eliphaz, calamities can only mean a punishment for wrongdoing. Think, verse 7, who that was innocent ever perished? Where were the upright cut off? I mean, these sorts of things that are happening to you don't happen to innocent people. Obviously, he says there's a reason, and the reason must be that you've deserved it. Verse 8, as I have seen, those who plough iniquity and so trouble, reap the same. You've got it, Job. You've just got to grin and bear it. And then he goes on to give a very hair-raising experience that he once had. And this seems to be the thing that keeps Eliphaz alive. He had this experience once, and he's lived on it ever since. We're a bit like that ourselves at times, I'm afraid. Had an experience with the Lord 15 years ago, and we tell it at every testimony meeting, or it goes round our minds. And we live on that one thing, and that's not really good enough. And that's the trouble with Eliphaz. He had one experience once, and that experience now has set the course for the rest of his life, and he hasn't had a fresh thought since. And so he goes on, and he's pretty good at telling scary stories. In fact, as I read this little bit here, he says in verse 12, a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received the whisper of it amid thoughts from visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men. Dread came upon me, and the hair on my neck stood on end, and so on. He says in verse 14, dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. And a spirit glided past my face, a ghost. And the hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still. I couldn't discern its appearance. The form was before my eyes. And then there was silence. And then I heard this voice. Can mortal man be righteous before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust. His angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay and so forth and so on. Now that's the story he had. There's nothing world-shattering. It's the sort of thing, I suppose, that is one of the basic beliefs we have in God. But somehow he had this vision in the night hours, and it was very impressive. And that's the thing on which he's going to judge Job. You find, as you read through Eliphaz's later discourses, that he goes back to this vision every time. So what he says to Job is this: as mortal man, don't try to fight against God. It will only bring disaster. And that's the message of chapter 7. In fact, in verse 8 of chapter 5, he says, look, Job, if I were you, I'd leave it all with God, because God has infinite power and wisdom. Verse 8, as for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause. He does great things. He does unsearchable things. He does marvelous things without number. He gives rain upon the earth. He sends waters upon the fields. He does this. He does that. He does everything. Just leave it with God, says Eliphaz. And then he says, after God has chastened, God will then give unbelievable blessings, verse 18 following. He wounds, he says, but he binds up. He smites, but his hands heal. He will deliver you from six troubles. Verse 20, in famine he will redeem you. And so it goes on. All the great blessings God will give. And he concludes in verse 27 by saying, this we have searched out, it is true. That's the end of the argument. Eliphaz says, I've unloaded my wisdom, and it must be true, so accept my advice and you'll learn something. Well, Job responds in chapter 6. And he says, look, he says, I know that God has sent this affliction. The question is, why? That's Job's problem. Why has he sent this affliction? So Job answers. He says in verse 4, the arrows of the Almighty are in me. I know that God has sent this affliction. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. But he says, that's not the point. He says, does a wild ass bray when it's already got grass? I mean, does an animal cry out for no good reason? Look, he says, if I'm braying like an ass, if I'm crying out, it's for a good reason. And the reason is, I don't know why this has happened. And so he goes back to say again how he wants to die in verses 8 following. And then he has a few words to his friends to say how he expected kindness from them, but of course he found none. And he goes on to tell them in verse 24, he says, look, I'm prepared to listen if you'll only be honest instead of simply repeating stale platitudes. Teach me and I will be silent. I'll listen all right, he says, if you've got something to teach me. But just going through the ropes all the time, going over all the old material, he says, that's no great help. Verse 29, turn, I pray. Let no wrong be done. Turn now. My vindication's at stake. You see, he says, my vindication, my integrity's at stake. It's all right for you chaps to sit there debating in theory, but I'm the one who's afflicted. And he said, it means a lot to me and I want to know the answer. And then in chapter 7, once again he has no pleasure in life and all he looks for is death. And then we find there's a very angry outburst from Job. An outburst against God. As if he says, why doesn't God leave me alone? After all, he says, my sins are not that great, surely. And it's not as great as some of the other terrible people around the place. Job never denies the fact that he sinned, but he said, it's not the amount of sin or the type of sin that all you fellows are accusing me of. And so we have this rather rash outburst here. He says in verse 11, I will not restrain my mouth. Once you start off a sentence like that, well, I think you're in for trouble. And we find that Job soon gets himself into trouble. He says, I will speak in the anguish of my heart and I'll complain. He complains because in verse 13, he's not only tortured by day, but he's tortured by horrible dreams at night. He says, when I say my bed will comfort me, I'll go to bed and sleep it off, and my couch will ease my complaint. Then verse 14, he says, you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions and nightmares and all that. So he says, I get no rest by day or by night. I'd rather choose strangling and death than my bones. I loathe my life in verse 16. I don't want to live forever. Leave me alone, he says to God. After all, my days are but a breath. Why bother about a person like me? Surely, he says, my sin is not great enough to warrant this sort of treatment. Surely God can forgive. Why can't God forgive my sins and at least enable me to enjoy the good health that these other three fellows have? Verse 21, why dost thou not pardon my transgression, he says to God. Why not take away my iniquity? Why do you have to spend so much time and trouble on me sending this horrible affliction when I haven't been guilty of the gross evils that these other fellows are accusing him of. And so you can see Job's situation here, because that was the common belief. That's what everybody believed. And Job is seeking an answer. It is not always the case that the wicked suffer. It's not always the case that the innocent enjoy peace and prosperity. The Orthodox teaching would say that the innocent would never suffer. They would say, if you suffer, it must be because you've been a great sinner. And Job knows that that simply isn't true. And he's wrestling with the problem, but he can't find the answer. Well, he's had a rather impatient outburst there, so you find in chapter 8 now that Bildad takes up the cudgels. And he's a ruthless character, this Bildad. He reminds Job straight off that Job's children have died, which they have, of course, and therefore they must have been great sinners. And, of course, Job is suffering, so he too must be a great sinner. It's a very simple theology these chaps have. No problems. And so Bildad says in chapter 8, verse 2, how long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a great wind? In other words, you're a windbag. He says, does God pervert justice? I mean, God wouldn't send a calamity like this for no good reason. Does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, well, he's delivered them into the power of their transgression. Now, we know that that's not the reason they died. We know from chapter 1 that the children didn't die because they were great sinners. We know that there was a conflict going on in the spirit world, but these chaps don't know that. And likewise, they say concerning Job himself in verse 6, if you are pure and upright, surely then God will rouse himself for you and reward you with a rightful habitation. So their deduction is plain and simple. Job must be a sinner. And of course, we know they're wrong, because God has already said that Job is blameless, and he was a man who sought the Lord, who feared the Lord, and turned away from evil. But they're utterly convinced that they're correct, and so they mouth their dogmatisms. He then gets onto the traditional teaching. Aha, this is it for Bildad, the traditional teaching. You can't challenge the traditional teaching. We've believed that for generations. My grandfather believed that, and this is what he is going to talk about now. The traditional teaching, that's all important. And the traditional teaching says disaster results from ungodliness. And he gives many examples in the following verses. He starts off in verse 8 by saying, inquire, I pray you, of bygone ages. Consider what the fathers have found. And so he goes on and then proves his point, hopefully. Verse 13, he says, such are the paths of all who forget God. Verse 14, his confidence breaks in sunder and his trust is in a spider's web. The wicked man gets his deserts. But he says, repent, turn from your wickedness, Job, and God will give you renewed prosperity. The mountains will drip honey and sweet wine, and all your days will be wonderful. You'll move into broad sunlit uplands. It's as easy as that, Job. All you've got to do is repent of all this rotten sin that you've obviously been guilty of. Verse 20, behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. All you've got to do is repent. Well, back to Job. Now Job responds to Bildad in chapter 9. Job agrees that God is just, but man is still at a disadvantage, because man cannot present his side of the case satisfactorily. Job says, verse 2, I know that it is so, but how can a man be just before God? He says, if one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He says, if I tried to have an argument with God face to face, God would always win, because he has infinite wisdom and power, and he could ask 1,000 questions that I couldn't answer. So he says, I'm at a disadvantage. I can't really argue this case with God satisfactorily, because God is so strong, he is so wise in heart, he is so mighty in strength, that nobody, he says in verse 4, can harden himself against God and succeed. God can do what he wishes, and man can't stop him. So the battle is very unequal. God always wins. Job summarizes this in verse 20 by saying, though I am innocent, my own mouth would condemn me. He says, even though I can't think of all the horrible errors, sins and wrongdoings that these chaps are talking about, Yet I would still be condemned. My own mouth would condemn me. I'm sure to say something stupid. I'm sure to sin with my mouth, say something in front of God, which ruins my case. He said, it's absolutely hopeless. There's no way that I could argue my case realistically with God. He says, what I want is someone to bridge the gap. I want an umpire. I want a go-between. Somebody who could bring the two parties together, who could lay his hand on God and lay his hand on me, and then we could come together and settle the case. Verse 32. He says, God is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There's no umpire between us. There's no one to arbitrate between us. Oh, he says, let him take his rod away from me. Let not dread of him terrify me, and that I would speak without fear. If only I could get some relief, says Job, from suffering, then I could present my case a lot better. And he goes on in chapter 10, in bitterness, to complain, why does God seem to be so unjust in his dealings with the innocent and the wicked? Verse 3, he asks, does it seem good to thee to oppress, to despise the work of thy hands? Do you enjoy afflicting me like this, while at the same time you favour the designs of the wicked? Rash words, Job. He goes on to talk about, or ask the question rather, did God create Job simply to destroy him? Did God bless Job simply to take his blessings away from him? Verse 15, Job says, I can't win. If I am wicked, woe to me. If I am righteous, woe to me just the same. It seems to me, he says, it makes no difference whatever whether I've lived a good life or a bad life. Here I am sitting on the ash heap and scratching myself because of my dire affliction. I'm filled with disgrace. Look upon my affliction. And once again, he says he wishes he had never been born, and so ends Job's discourse. Well, now Zophar in chapter 11 is going to have his penny's worth. And he is very angry at Job's rash words. Fancy Job claiming to be innocent, says Zophar. Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk like you be vindicated? Should your babble silence men? And when you mock, shall no one shame you? Are we going to sit here and stomach all this that you're dishing up in front of us, says Zophar? Well, listen to me. You say, he says, Zophar says in verse 4, you say, my doctrine is pure and I am clean in God's eyes. Oh, says Zophar, oh that God would speak and open his lips to you and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. Then you'd learn a thing or two, because God is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. That's a pretty outrageous statement. What right has Zophar got to say that about Job? God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. You're suffering like this, but he says you must be a frightfully wicked person. It's all right for Zophar. He hasn't suffered at all. He must be a fair way up the ladder on top of Job because he hasn't got any suffering. You can see now he is talking down to Job as if Job is a grossly evil sinner, far more than Zophar is. We know, of course, that that's not the case at all. We know that Job has no equal in God's eyes. He says, God says Job is blameless, and he's a man who fears the Lord and turns away from evil. But Zophar now puts himself in the seat of God, and he makes a judgment, and he says, you are suffering less than your iniquity deserves. If God really punished you, he said, you'd be a lot worse off than you are, if God really punished you according to the magnitude of your sin. He then goes on to describe God's wisdom. He shows how God is limitless and man can never know God's wisdom. He says in verse 7, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? Fancy trying to understand what God is doing. Look, Job, says Zophar, all you've got to do is repent of this wickedness that you are obviously guilty of. Whatever it is, repent of it, he says. Verse 13, set your heart aright. Verse 14, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. Verse 15, surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. Verse 16, then you'll forget your misery. Verse 17, your life will be brighter than the noonday and everything will be marvellous. Well, it's all right for Zophar, but it didn't cheer Job up very much. So in chapter 12, we find that Job responds to Zophar with a pretty biting, sarcastic remark in the opening verse. Oh, says Job, no doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. All the wisdom, he says, you have the lot. What a sad place the world will be when you chaps die, he says. Look, verse 3, he says, I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. I'm not a dunderhead, he says. Who doesn't know such things as these? The stuff you're spouting, he said, everybody knows. He said, that's the good orthodox teaching. I was brought up on it, he said. I know all that as well as you do. But you're not trying to understand the problem that I have, says Job, and you're certainly not trying to understand how I feel. I'm a laughingstock to my friends. I, who called upon God and he answered me, a just and a blameless man. Me, I'm a laughingstock, he says. Now, he doesn't deny the fact that all life is in God's hands. It's the interpretation of life and the events of life that's bothering Job. And then he goes on. He says in verse 9, for example, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? But he says, I'm going to test this wisdom just as the ear tries words and the palate tastes food in verse 11. So I'm going to test the traditional teaching. And just to show that he knows all about the traditional teaching, the remainder of chapter 12 is a quotation of the traditional teaching on power and wisdom of God. And it's good orthodox stuff. Job knows all this just as they do. But what he wants to know is why. Verse 2 of chapter 13. What you know, I know. See, he said, I just told you 15 verses of it. All the stuff that you've given me, I already know it. I'm not inferior to you. But, verse 3, I would speak to the Almighty. I desire to argue my case with God. Verse 5, oh, that you would keep silent, and that would be your wisdom. Oh. So take that, says Job. And then we find Job imagining that he's bringing his case before God. And he really now is sticking his neck out. Verse 13, he says, let me have silence and I will speak. Let come what may. I'll take my flesh in my teeth, I'll take my life in my hands, I'll front up to God and I'll let him know what I think. And so he imagines himself now speaking to God in verse 20. And he asks God just two things. First, he said, firstly, verse 21, withdraw thy hand far from me, that is, give me some relief so that I can present my case. And secondly, do not let dread of thee terrify me. In other words, when I come into your presence, please, he says, don't overpower me so that I can't speak. And then in verse 22, you call and I will answer. You ask me any questions you want and I'll answer you. And then let me speak and you reply to me. Now that's fair enough, he says to God. And then you can let me know your accusations and I'll give an explanation. How many, for example, are my iniquities and my sins in verse 23? Make me know my transgression and my sin. They're the sorts of questions I'll fire at God and see what he's got to say. That's pretty tough stuff. And you're going to find that God does have something to say, but you'll have to wait until we get to the end of the book to find out what God does really say. And having unloaded that, Job, in the final chapter of tonight, chapter 14, he pleads with God, why doesn't God leave man alone to enjoy his few short years without all this suffering? Oh, verse 13, oh, that thou wouldst hide me in Sheol, that thou wouldst conceal me until thy wrath is past, that thou wouldst appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? I wish he could, he says, because if he could, then all the days of my service I would wait till my release should come. You would call, and I would answer, and you would long for the work of your hands. He wishes that Sheol was a temporary place, that the world of the dead was but a temporary experience, and that after his relief from suffering and cleansing from sin, he could then enjoy a renewed life in a meaningful relationship and fellowship with God. And there's that glimmer of hope, and we're going to see that develop a little as we move on in our next study. And it's a good, optimistic hope that Job has here to finish on. He wishes in verse 17 then that his transgression would be sealed up in a bag. You see, he doesn't deny that he has transgression. He looks for it to be forgiven, removed entirely. And then after death, there'd be the resurrection. There'd be some new and meaningful existence where all these things would be past and the fellowship with God would be sweet and uninterrupted. You would cover my iniquity. And that's his great hope. But it ends on a dark note in the final few verses, as he thinks only of the hopelessness of death which awaits him. Well, so much for the first round of the debate, and now you have the setting. You really will have to wait until we get further on in the book, until we really find the full answer to it. But I hope we've learnt a few things tonight, at least some things that will make us cautious, some things that will cause us to realise that we are very, very limited in our understanding. And at least if we have learnt from this tonight not to interpret other people's misfortunes, then I think we've learned something worthwhile.